If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would be present with us, that you would help us wrestle with you and your scriptures, that we might be changed, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. There is a war going on in our household these days around the issue of being first. One wants the privilege of being the leader. They want to be first for the honor and status that comes from setting the pace and setting the direction. The other has a good competitive streak, is a bit more strategic, and wants to be first in order to win. Of course, you can't both be first. One of you can't be the leader if the other one wins, and of course, you don't win if you aren't the leader. And either way, if you're not first, you simply melt down into an angry, sobbing mess on the floor. And so as parents, I'm not talking about us. I mean, technically, they got it from somewhere, but that's not this sermon. As parents, then, we are stuck with struggling with trying to figure out how do you navigate that. And you may be thinking, well, sure, but you can just have them do things together. And that's true, but you don't understand how many different things you can either be the leader at or be first at in the course of even simply our bedtime routine. Who gets washed up first and can leave the table first? Who can get from the table to the stairs first? Who can get up the stairs first? Who can be ready for the bath first? Who can be out of the bath first? Who can get their PJs on first? Who can get their teeth brushed first? And on and on and on. And the important part here is none of them want to go to bed. I don't want you to get you that they're so good that they just want, no. They don't want to go to bed. They just want to be first or be the leader. And again, remember, if at any point in that process, anyone is not first or not the leader, epic meltdown, puddle on the floor, and that's 10 minutes to get them to the next stage in the thing. And at that point, they've kind of lost the race, but that's hard to explain. How do you help them understand that not everything is a race and that you don't always have to be the leader? That's not rhetorical. I'm actually asking, does anyone have any ideas? Because this is my evening every single night. Of course, maybe this problem isn't all that unique. And frankly, maybe it's not just a kid's problem either. Maybe in some ways we do sort of the same thing. How much time do we spend trying to get our own way or being first? How much energy do we spend on winning, being the best parent we can be, being the best dad we can be, the mom we can be, the person at work, at your job, the best you can be? And not necessarily always in the good sense of I want to be good at what I do, but I want to be better than you at what I do. How much thought do we spend trying to make sure that we're right, and that we never have to be the ones that have to say I'm sorry? Of course, sometimes we get so caught up in the pursuit of being first that we forget the people that are around us, the people that are close to us that we're trying to maybe pull along to be with us, or the peers that we're trying to push out of the way, or the other people who are just there, and we may need to step on them a little in order to be first. In living that way, I wonder if sometimes we miss out on what's actually important. Often the very people that we are dragging, pushing, or stepping upon so that we can be first. And that's not always how it works, but my real question for us is how much time do we spend actually caring what happens to anybody else? Maybe I'm not always trying to be the first, and maybe I'm not always trying to push someone else down or pull someone else down or all that, But if I'm honest with myself, how often am I actually even caring what happens to those other people anyway? As we're thinking about that, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll start in verse 37. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 37. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know this is our second week in a new 6-week series looking at some growing opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Up until now in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been studying it since December, up until now, there's been the occasional doubter, the occasional Pharisee, whatever. But for the most part, if you didn't like Jesus, you could just ignore him. But as his ministry increases, as his popularity increases, what we're finding is so does the opposition against him. More and more, it's harder to simply be neutral about Jesus. In fact, now you sort of have to decide, what do you think about him? There's a growing urgency in the Gospel of Luke. And so now we're starting to meet people that simply don't like Jesus very much. They don't trust him. They start to get critical. They start to bring up controversies and conflicts in order to try and trap him, trip him up, try and reveal him to be a fraud. And throughout these encounters, Jesus will in turn ask hard questions back, inviting them, and I think us, into a time of self-examination. How are we distant from him? Where don't we really trust him? Are we really willing to follow him? And so, let's dig in. As we do, I will warn you that this passage, not that much unlike last week, is a bit darker and more obscure. These are not normal passages that you would ever preach through for a reason, unless you happen to be going through the whole entire Gospel of Luke, in which case they're kind of right there in the middle. And this one's a long one, so you couldn't even, it was either going to be two sermons or a really long one today. So you're just going to have to hold on for a little. But I think we'll pull something good out of it. So Luke chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more harm. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Amen. Told ya. Our story picks up with Jesus being invited to have dinner at a Pharisee's house. And shortly after he gets there, he has upset decorum, criticized the host, and insulted, it sounds like, all of the other guests as well. So that's kind of odd. And what sets it all off? Well, Jesus didn't participate in the ceremonial washing. And just to be clear, this has nothing to do with germs or being clean. This was about an over and above custom of the Pharisees, something you would do to remind everyone else how clean and special you are. And so when Jesus doesn't participate, they're obviously surprised, a bit upset. And that's when Jesus opens up his critique of not just the Pharisees, but the teachers of the law as well. And it's important to recognize just how strange this passage is. I mean, it sounds strange in our ears. If you imagine you invite someone over to your house, and as the meal is getting started, they just start kind of laying into you a little bit. And then all the other guests, that would be awkward. In our culture, in that culture where hospitality and respect were huge, even more important, this would have been unthinkable. It also makes you wonder, if you've ever seen kind of the inspiring pictures or posters that says, you know, save a seat at the table for Jesus or anything like that. You may not want to save a seat for Jesus. He is an interesting guest, and you never quite know what's going to happen. Frankly, it even changes how we understand communion. Next week, we're going to do communion. He's an interesting table guest. You never quite know what he's going to do. Anyway, after Jesus leaves, and while the rest of the guests plot to oppose him or catch him in some kind of trap, he goes out and there's a huge gathering of people. And he begins to warn people against living out the same hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In other words, it's not just the religious leaders that have to worry about hypocrisy, but it's everyone else, all of us. And then finally, he tells them that it's God that they should both fear and trust in because of God's faithfulness and love. Now, to be sure, this is a strange passage in which Jesus is uncharacteristically offensive. But amidst the strangeness, what is Jesus actually trying to say? And more importantly, what is the passage then trying to say to us? And this is difficult because no one wants to. Normally, in a passage like this, the way you get at the answers to those questions is you put your feet in the shoes of some of the characters. You say, what if that was me, and what is Jesus saying to me in my life? That's one of the ways we kind of get at an application in the Bible. Except no one in their right mind wants to put their feet in the shoes of the Pharisees under the gaze of Jesus's, woe to you who've done this or that or the other thing. No one wants to enter into that kind of critique. And so it could be challenging to figure out, how do we figure out what this passage is saying to us? Because we want to make sure those woes are simply to and for the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and definitely not to us. The problem with that is we therefore don't engage necessarily with this passage and in what Jesus is trying to say. But there may be a softer way we can get at the point here. There may be a softer way that we can enter in and learn about what Jesus is trying to say. Because with every negative critique, you can kind of reword it into kind of a positive corollary. For every thou shall not, there should be an equivalent thou shall. For every woe, there's a blessed are the blank, for they are the whatever. So for example, if you were going to take the Ten Commandments, there's the commandment, thou shall not bear false witness. Thou shall not lie if you're reading a children's Bible. Or you could reword that, thou shall be honest and love the truth. You're kind of saying the same thing, and once kind of got a little bit more of a positive energy to it. Now, God said the negative one for a reason, and that's not this sermon, because we're not studying Exodus. But you can get the same point by sort of reverting. Thou shall not murder, or thou shall honor and respect life. In the same way, I think we can look back at Jesus' woes and try and bring out what it is that Jesus is really concerned about. What is it that Jesus is really trying to emphasize, trying to care about? It's the challenge of, he says it multiple times, he's speaking against hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is something other people do. That's not something we do. So we have to dig a little bit harder to figure out what is it that Jesus is concerned about. And what can we learn from that? So when he says, woe to you for not doing this, maybe what he's saying is, blessed are those who do that. And the problem, of course, is that they're not concerned with the things that Jesus is concerned about, hence the woes. So as we dig back through this passage a little bit, I think we can see what Jesus wants us to be concerned about. In many ways, Jesus is calling these people to live out what Micah 6:8 says, and we'll reverse things around a little bit, but basically, do justice, walk humbly, and love mercy. To do justice, walk humbly, and love mercy. Or if you were borrowing from the beginning of the sermon, that whole analogy of racing to be first thing, maybe we should be spending more time walking for others, below others, and with others. So we'll kind of look at both of those analogies through this passage. And we'll begin with this idea of justice and love. When Jesus is talking to and criticizing the Pharisees, he tells them, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. In other words, they are almost to a fault finding things that they've, I have mint. It grows in my backyard. It grows pretty crazy in the summer as long as you give it water. So they're counting leaves of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one's God's. 1, 2, 3, and they're donating those herbs as part of their tithe because they want to make sure that everything God blesses with them, they tithe. And yet, they're missing huge swaths of justice and love of God. And Jesus says, you should be doing both. It's not that the mint thing sounds kind of crazy. It's not that that's wrong. It's that you shouldn't be missing the bigger picture as well. But what if you were to turn that into a positive? Blessed are you who care about fulfilling all of the law and who pursue justice and the love of God. In other words, Jesus is trying to point the Pharisees back to not just the rules of the law, but the purpose of the law. Namely, to help us walk better with God and to care more about others. And getting caught up in their own little world, they're missing God's much bigger world. Where there's a huge need for more justice and more love, almost everywhere. It's a world that needs more people, not just trying to get ahead, but more who are looking out for the needs of others, a world that's crying out for more justice. Of course, in reality, we sometimes do the same thing as the Pharisees, albeit in different ways. We can get so caught up in all the things that we're supposed to do and all the things we're expected to do and all the things that we want to do that we forget about the larger world all around us. We forget that maybe this world isn't just about us or for us. We forget to focus on people outside of our own immediate circles, families, and friends. But what if we could live out this beatitude better? What if we could love God more and pursue justice better? Instead of always trying to get ahead or trying to get more for me or trying to always be first, what if I saw it as my job to stick up for someone else? To help someone else? What if I walked for someone else, for justice on their behalf. I wonder how I would live different. But then Jesus also criticizes the Pharisees because they're overly concerned with their own status, their own position. A couple of the woes make it sound like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are more concerned with being first and being seen as being first, recognized for the awesomeness that comes from being first, instead of being humble, making sure that God is first, and allowing others to sometimes be first. In always seeking the prominent places, these Pharisees lose sight of all the people that they might be stepping on. In many ways, they struggle with the same thing my children struggle with, in that they don't recognize that in being first, it means someone else isn't. And that's not to say that all people are or should be equal, and that's not to say that we should all give up all of our own stuff for others, and it's not to say that we shouldn't strive to always do our best. But it is to say that we as Christians are supposed to be more concerned with raising others up than trying to get to the best seat in the house. Be more concerned with what we're doing to people in that rise than what we'll get at the end of it. Martin Luther reportedly told of two mountain goats who met each other on a narrow ledge just wide enough for one of the animals to pass. On the left was a sheer cliff and on the right a steep wall. The two were facing each other and it was impossible to turn or to back up. How did they solve their dilemma? If they had been people, they would have started butting each other until they plunged into the chasm together. But according to Luther, the goats had more sense than that. One of them simply lay down on the trail and let the other literally walk over him, and both were safe. What if that was us? What if we could do that better? If we were the ones who willingly gave up our right or our need to always be first? Or what if it wasn't so much that we gave up the right to be first, but what if we spent more time helping others work better? I wonder how that would change us and them. Finally, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for not doing their job in helping people move toward God. Somehow in the course of living out their life and living out their faith, they actually become a hindrance to people moving toward the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law used to add extra rules that became even more impossible to follow, and so people felt judged and inadequate. And that's not to say that God doesn't call us to high standards, and it's not to say that God won't judge, because he will and he does. But maybe it's not the Pharisees' job to hold people back. What if instead they and we lived with a more generous kind of mercy? What if we were always the ones who'd show mercy to someone else? And maybe this really gets lived out as we remember how much we've received mercy. What if we gave mercy on the level that we've received it, with Jesus going to the cross for us? What if we were the people that were forgiving and helping and loving and empowering all the time? What if instead of always trying to be first, we spent more time walking with others, helping them to walk better, encouraging them to their best? Imagine how our lives would be different if we lived this out, if we did more justice and we walked more humbly and we loved mercy. Though maybe it's easier to see back in that original example of my two kids. What if instead of trying to always be the leader or always trying to win, what if they were there for the other? Putting the needs of the other ahead of their own. How would that change them? How would that change all of those races? What if they were willing to be below the other for just a moment, not being quite so concerned with their own status? What if they were more willing to walk with the other, hand in hand together? Now, that doesn't have any place in reality for like the next 3 decades, and I understand that, because they're siblings, and that's not how siblings work. But what if we could do that? What if we as a people, what if we as Christians spent more time being for someone else? Not so much time trying to be above someone else, and simply willing to walk with them. Because it strikes me that's how Jesus walks with us. Maybe that should be our standard more. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we like to be first and we like to be best, and we don't often care what that means for anyone else. Lord, we confess that we spend a lot of our time, if we're honest with ourselves, worried about status, worried a lot about what other people are going to think about us and how they're going to judge us, what they see when they look at us. We spend a lot of time kind of massaging that image, hoping that they will think more highly of us and being concerned that they might not. But in so doing, Lord, sometimes we miss out on those who need us and those who need you. We spend so much time trying to get ahead that we forget that part of our job as Christians is to help others get ahead. So, Lord, help us spend more time walking for other people, not trying to walk above them, but walking with them. Change our hearts as we remember that that's what you did for us, that Jesus was for us, even though he didn't have to be, that he chose to humble himself, to become human and die on a cross for us so that he might walk with us. And again, that's not his place. That's not what he should do. That's not what he had to do. It's what he chose to do because he loves us. Lord, help us to love like that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.